Our call to worship this morning is found in Psalm 118, and it's a responsive call to worship, so you'll see the words on the screen. We invite you to follow along. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation.
The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us.
You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Good morning. Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40, NIV version, New International Version. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is the word of the Lord.
You okay there? Have you ever been in a situation where you wonder what people think in terms of the Christian message? This came to my mind last Saturday when our family had the opportunity to go to see a free preview of a movie that's being released a little later this week. It's a faith-based movie about based on a true story about a boy who falls through the ice. I won't give away the story if you want to go there. But the problem with moments like that, in movies like that, I sometimes forget to actually watch and enjoy the movie. Instead, I was sitting there thinking, I wonder how many non-Christians are sitting here in the audience with me right now. And I wonder, what do they think of Jesus in this moment? I mean, I get the nuances. I get the lingo that was used in some cases and that. And so I know what's going on. But I often wonder, what do others think when they see and hear messages of praise, messages of Jesus? If somebody were to walk in for the first time ever in church on a Palm Sunday and see a bunch of people wandering around the sanctuary waving palm branches, I wonder if they would think, am I okay to be here? Or what's happening in this moment? What? I wonder what goes through people's minds when we run around and we sing this word Hosanna, which means save or salvation or come save us, by the way. It's not that we shouldn't, by the way. I believe we should. I just wonder, what do we tell the world by our celebrations, whatever those celebrations are? For that matter, do we know what we're celebrating? And what do we expect from God amidst that celebration? I wonder the same about the crowd in Jesus' day as we approach this familiar passage of Jesus' triumphal entry. Do they know what they're celebrating? And if others just happen to come along while this triumphant procession came by, what would they think? What would they expect from God in this moment? Now, to be fair, it's hard to compare those two, our modern day with the time of Jesus, because in Jesus' time, the world that was in existence was far more versed in the things of God than our Western world that we experience today. The Jewish people in particular, they would have an expectant and hopeful attitude in terms of their personal liberation. They were a people steeped in religious revolution, and they were actually on their way to a revolutionary memorial. I mean, think about it. This crowd that's starting to assemble and making their way into Jerusalem at this time is on their way to prepare for Passover. They're doing all the preparation they need to get ready for Passover. And what is the story of Passover? It's the story of a revolution, of God's people oppressed and crying out, "Save us, Lord." And God sends a deliverer. He sends them Moses, who leads them out of Egypt and into the promised land with all the plunder that they could take. And many miracles accompanied that whole event. As one author writes, Passover is meant to invoke and memorialize the divine act of liberation of the Hebrews from Egyptian oppression. Passover probably was always tense under Roman occupation because it had the potential to be volatile, to be politically charged. A revolutionary feel ripples through every aspect of Passover and the feast. An expectation, perhaps, from the people of God that one day they would indeed be delivered from their oppression. And in fact, that was about to happen. The moment of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, sparking that final week, it was a revolutionary event. It was going to bring them freedom from oppression. Just, it's not going to play out in the way that most would expect. You see, Jesus didn't come to sit on a throne. He came to hang on a cross. That's why he came to Jerusalem. It wasn't a political event. It was for some deeper purpose. He didn't come to Jerusalem to sit on the throne. He came to Jerusalem to hang on a cross. And perhaps the people knew that, but not likely. The disciples were told multiple times that this would happen. And still they were shocked when indeed he was arrested and tried and crucified. And they were scared because, as we read in the resurrection narrative, on the third day they're still behind locked doors, afraid. So the reason for this parade then, what was it? Was it because they were celebrating the coming king? And what would that king be like? Do they know what they were celebrating? This idea of celebration isn't one we might associate all the time with the season of Lent in its fasting and its feasting. More often we talk about the fasting than the feasting in God's presence and God's word. And we sort of have this focus on lament. But if you have been with us through the season of Lent, the passages on Sundays have focused a lot on feasting and celebrating, parties thrown for lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons, a dinner party thrown for Jesus who brought Lazarus back from the dead. And even passages prior to that that we looked at throughout the Gospel of Luke may not be obvious in terms of celebration, but they laid the foundation because they reminded us of the lavish, abundant grace and mercy of God, which leads to repentance and ultimately to celebration. And now we come to this final Sunday in Lent, and it is indeed a parade with loud praise. An unusual event. High octane, triumphal praise. The crowd stirred up to a frenzy of sorts, as it were, with a hopeful end of crowning Jesus king, probably in their mind, on the throne in Jerusalem. Interesting, for our sake, this morning we reenacted a little bit of that in our own special way as we circled around and waved our palms and shouted Hosanna. But in our gospel account here in Luke, we don't hear anything about palms. We don't even hear the word Hosanna. I don't know if you noticed that as this story was read for us. So much of what we do, just like at Christmas time and through the season of Advent, much of what we do and much of what we know and much of what we celebrate is the blending of the various gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record a story in a slightly different way, and we harmonize that in our minds. In this account, just because we didn't hear or read Luke talk about waving palms or shouting Hosanna, it doesn't mean that they weren't present. In fact, there was obvious loud praise, because if there wasn't loud praise and lavish praise, the Pharisees wouldn't have tried to silence the crowd. But I think what Luke wants to make sure is that it's not about the palms. It's not about even the word Hosanna, even though that is an important piece in the message that is borne out in what Jesus did for us. But there's something more. The message of this day is to remind us that Jesus came to bring us peace. Jesus came to bring us peace. That's what plays out in the rest of the story as we read this in this gospel account in Luke. From the moment they approached Jerusalem and Jesus gave instructions for two of his disciples to go and get a colt and bring it back to him to ride in, to the moment past where we had our scripture reading in verses 41 and 42, where it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. If he was the political king they looked for, the event would have played out far differently. From the start, Jesus had a different sense of what was going on, perhaps, than the people. If this was a political entry, if Jesus himself and his disciples wanted to elevate him sort of above the Roman rule, he would have, like Caesar, entered triumphantly, perhaps on a stallion, because that's the conquering victor kind of picture. But instead, Jesus enters on a colt with cloaks laid on it and laid on the ground. A symbol of peace. But first he needs to get that colt, right? And that's what the story tells us. He sends these two ahead. And it's interesting, he sends them ahead and he tells them, if anyone sees you untying this, all you need to say is, the Lord needs it. He's not actually advocating Grand Theft Donkey, by the way. He's showing that he's in full control. His influence of hope is wider even than the crowd that is actually assembled. That's what I think we need to see here that we sometimes miss in that moment. Sure enough, the two disciples go into town. They see the colt. They start untying it. The owner of the colt comes along and says, you know, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And they simply say, the Lord needs it. And that's all we hear of the matter. It's significant. We usually chalk it up to divine intervention, to show God is in control, and he is. don't miss that. Let's not make any mistakes on the matter. Jesus is in the driver's seat. He's in full control. He has a date with destiny, and he is in charge leading the way. The appointed time had not yet come. Now it has come, and he's leading the charge. This appointed time is no accident. But at the same time, something has to be said of the owner of the colt that let it happen, no questions asked. Sure, there is a custom, an ancient custom in play at that time in history that would allow dignitaries to procure an animal like this for personal reasons. But let's face it, the gang hanging out with Jesus aren't likely to be mistaken for dignitaries. I think the owner had full knowledge of Jesus. Perhaps he was a follower himself. And so he was at peace knowing that something he owned, something he had, could be of use to the Lord. It begs the question, what do I have to offer the Lord? What do I have that could be of use to him in his kingdom? A talent? A tithe? Time? Am I withholding that which could be of service? And if the Lord asks it of me, would I be as content or at peace as the owner of the colt, or would I argue with the Lord over it? Jesus, there's this other guy down the road. He's got a whole bunch of colts. Why don't we go down here and maybe get one of his instead of my single one that's tied up over here? And sounds silly, but I think in our heart of hearts, we've probably played that scene out before. Where maybe the Lord has asked of us or challenged our hearts to give of our time or our talents or tithe, and we've bartered with him on that. And we haven't probably been at peace. It's important for us not to be stingy, that we give to the Lord what he asks of us, and then we celebrate how he will use it for his glory. I wonder if the owner of the colt, as he sees Jesus ride into town on it, hearing the loud praise, thinks, what a blessing it has been for him to provide. And this picture of peace, and it is a picture of peace as Jesus rides in toward Jerusalem on the colt. An animal, by the way, if it's a colt, it had never been ridden before. It says that in one of the other gospel accounts. Never been ridden before. The fact that he was able to ride it is a miracle in and of itself, because the colt would want to kick off whatever it is that's been put on him. But Jesus is able to ride in. It's a picture that grips us. It startles us. It tells us that the revolution that is at play is different. And the image of that colt, because, as I said, the conquering stallion is the picture of the king on a stallion is a conquering victor. But a king that enters on a colt is one bringing peace. The Romans tried to force peace upon the people of Jerusalem. They did things to make peace, but it was all in the name of empire. It was a forced peace, but not Jesus. He's not going to come and force peace upon us, but rather to offer it to us. As Jonathan Merritt writes, Jesus is a king, but not the kind they wanted. He will serve rather than be served. He will die and not be killed. He enters unarmed, waging peace. I love that picture. I love that description. He will die and not be killed. Very significant wording. And he enters unarmed, waging peace. Peace. But now it is hidden from their eyes, Jesus said. The disciples and others gathered in loud praise probably do not see this as something ushering in peace, or at least the hope of peace with God. They're likely hoping that it's a political peace, the riddance of the false Roman peace that is upon them, that has been forced. As I said, this is a moment charged with revolution. The themes of revolution rippled right through. Just like God sent Moses as deliverer, probably in many of their eyes, they now see Jesus as that same deliverer who will free them from Roman oppression. And while this is true, that they would be set free, the way he was about to bring peace is not what they expected. And the freedom from oppression, not what they expected either. You see, here's the thing. God does not intend to meet our expectations. He intends to meet our needs. And that's really good news for us today. That's really good news for us today. God does not intend to meet our expectations. He intends to meet our needs. Many times, in talking with people who have trouble believing in God, there's often this hidden expectation that they have, and it varies. And I usually hear arguments like, well, if there is a God, then there wouldn't be, fill in the blank, illness, evil, hatred, those kinds of things. Our expectation placed upon God. If he's God, if he's there, and if he's real, then here's my expectation of him. God doesn't intend to meet that expectation, no matter what our expectations are. It doesn't mean that he can't, but that's not his purpose. His purpose is to meet our needs. Sometimes we just don't know what those needs are. Sometimes we miss the fact that we have a deep, deep need of salvation, first and foremost, obviously. But even that, even then, there's needs that we have that we probably aren't even aware of that God knows. I love how Jonathan Merritt continues in an article I read to describe this. He says, this type of God, who doesn't intend to meet our expectations but intends to meet our needs, this type of God makes me uncomfortable. I don't want vegetables when I'm craving candy. I want a God that satisfies my desires, whether or not those align with my needs. And so it is with all of us. We welcome God into our lives with anticipation and with expectation. We're laying down our cloaks and waving palm branches with all we've got. But when God turns out to be someone we don't recognize, we scatter like smoke in the wind. And as Holy Week moves along, that is precisely what happens. By the time Friday comes along, the crowds, not necessarily the exact same crowds that wave palms, but possibly crowds nonetheless, who at least would have had their hopes dashed in terms of this king that triumphantly came in not doing it the way that they had expected, now turn their cheers into jeers, shouting things like, "Crucify him!" instead of loud hosannas and cries for salvation. Could it be that even in our day today, we have those same misperceptions, that we have this false sense of expectation, a false hope in the kind of Jesus we want him to be versus the kind of king that we really need? Could it be that we don't really then know what we're celebrating? Could it be the same for this crowd that waved those palms and laid out their cloaks? The ones who started shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Notice that phrase. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In the highest. I read that and my mind is taken right back to Luke chapter 2, the beginning of Luke's gospel. Remember, Luke is thoughtful. He's precise in what he's presenting as an argument. He's writing for a friend, someone named Theophilus, a careful account of all the things that took place. And in Luke chapter 2, he explicitly wrote for his friend that wonderful phrase, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all on whom his favor rests." And now we read, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace has come full circle in the story in Luke. The Christ child we adore at Christmas is the one who would bring peace. Only now we finally have the how. Jesus has come to bring us peace. That's not the same as the absence of strife or difficulty or disease or disappointment. But it's the presence of God who comes to us. And because of forgiveness and reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have peace. We can have hope. We can have joy for this life. It might not be what we expect, but it is what we need. But too often we get bogged down in our disappointment of expectation. I had a great story that was told to me by my daughter. We have a daughter who lives on the Sunshine Coast who has two beautiful little baby girls, well, one toddler, one baby. And the toddler was really excited one night at dinner because as mom's making dinner, "Mom, what are you making?" And mom says, "I'm making shepherd's pie." Shepherd's pie! Can't wait to have shepherd's pie. They sit down at the table and mom brings the plate and puts it down in front of her. And this toddler's smile turns to a scowl and she says, "That's not pie." She had an expectation of what she wanted. But what she got was something very different. I think that really describes a lot of us in our relationship with Jesus at times. What we want from Jesus and what we need from Jesus don't always match. Yes, we all want a Jesus who will fix our problems, heal our sicknesses, mend our broken relationships, bless us with great finances. But what we need is a Jesus who will die for our sins on the cross and forgive us and give us peace with our Heavenly Father so that He will receive us into His eternal kingdom. And to be able to have that peace bless us and enable us to live through the disappointments of life here and now. Despite the difficulties and discouragements that we might have, we can still have peace. Jesus came to bring us peace. And this gives us great hope. And it's a hope that we can and must celebrate. For it is a hope that we are given at the cross through the forgiveness of sin. And it is a hope that will be at the root of Jesus' resurrection as well. Not a hope that we're going to have perfect lives, but a hope that the King has come to bring us peace. Peace has its enemies. Absolutely. Sometimes the peace's enemy is an internal conflict that we have. Like I said, a dashed expectation it might be, or emotions or feelings or those kinds of things that destroy our hope and our understanding of peace. Sometimes the enemy is an external enemy, an external force that comes into play. Notice the exchange that takes place in verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus' only reply is, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, why would the Pharisees tell them to be quiet? Why would they want to rebuke Jesus' disciples? I think it's because they like their version of peace. They've got a kind of an arrangement with Rome, and it's kind of working, and don't rock the boat. Many people try to explain it by saying, oh, they're probably among those who were motivated by jealousy, or perhaps these are the ones who have been looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, and it is possible. But I think this alternative possibility exists, that they just understand that it's really dangerous to appear to be inciting a revolution or insurrection during the Passover. They could be in danger if Pilate hears that they're calling Jesus king. Just like when Jesus was born and Herod heard, what, there's a king somewhere else? Yeah, find out where that is that I may come and worship him too. He doesn't have that in mind. He wishes to rid him of the competition. It's very likely that the Pharisees among the crowds at that moment were not all that bad. Just like in Luke chapter 13, verse 31, when we looked at that passage through the season of Lent, and I mentioned there where the Pharisees say to Jesus, you know, you should leave the area because Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus says, you know, tell that sly fox, nah, it's not going to happen, that kind of thing. I'm still going to go where I'm going to go. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. Back then, we looked at that and I suggested not all Pharisees are bad. But admittedly, they do like to keep things the way they are. And I believe that the comment of rebuke is about keeping their version of peace. How many times have I done that in my calling out to Jesus as well? Here's my version of peace, Jesus. Make it happen. Versus just resting in the peace that I already have. Jesus very carefully says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This needs to be announced. This needs to be celebrated. People need to be put on notice. The world needs to know what's about to happen. I look at that and I think, none of us, even in today, we need to stop playing it safe. We need to let out our praises. We need to let out our hosannas. We need to let out our hallelujahs. Not worry about what others think of us when they see us waving palms and things. Because we have a hope that needs to be celebrated. This is what Jesus came to give us. This is his mission. We are on a journey toward hope through the Lenten season. The hope of forgiveness, the hope of salvation, the hope of glory, which is Christ in us. Hope for here and now, rooted in our hope for all eternity. That's what he comes and offers us. So celebrate hope. Celebrate it fully. Celebrate it loud. Celebrate it lavishly. Just remember why you are celebrating. Not because Jesus is the kind of king you want, but because you know that he will meet your needs. Not because he gives you what you always demand, but because he brings you peace with God. On this Palm Sunday, wave those palms, shout those hosannas, but don't forget why. Man by the name of Alex Stevenson writes this warning. He says, there's a danger in the way we worship on Palm Sunday. It is the danger that we will forget why Jesus came to Jerusalem to begin with. And as a result, we will forget why we sing hosannas. Oftentimes we sing hosannas on Palm Sunday, and then we sing, Christ the Lord is risen today, the very next Sunday. And the events of Holy Week and Good Friday are not on our personal religious calendars. Oh, true, Jesus' death is mentioned. It is not that we completely ignore it. It's just that we move past the fact as quickly as we can to get to the resurrection. Don't run there too quickly this week. Take the time. Remember the waving of the palms. Think thoughtfully day by day as you work through Holy Week. Why? So that you can fully and deeply and intimately know, truly know what we're celebrating. Jesus didn't come to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He came to die on a cross. And in doing so, he came and brought us peace. And that gives us great hope, not only for eternity, but even for here and now. And that, my friends, is worth celebrating.